After the First World War, the world hit a real economic crisis. You know, war costs a lot of money, doesn't it? And it causes a big debt, and there's a lot of damage after war. And it led to what we know as the Great Depression. In the Great Depression, there was a skyrocketing in cost of living. You know, a loaf of bread was like coming across gold. Unemployment rate was right up there, and there was a whole heap of people that couldn't get jobs. There wasn't enough positions available, and there were scenes played out in factories and in docks where supervisors would come out, and there was a whole bunch of men waiting for work, and they would say, "We only need five." And they'd pick out that five and then say, "The rest go home." And then those people were dependent upon that day's wages to feed their family. What it led to was workers were willing to tolerate abysmal work conditions simply just to put food on the table. Come to the 1930s, though, and early to mid-1930s, workers stopped tolerating the working conditions, and they wanted to see change. So they started to strike. They started to strike for better working conditions off the job. And what it eventually led to was the birth of the unions, and it led to some policy change for better work environments. And we still see the effects of those striking today. We see, you know, certain industries still strike, have unions, and they get across their desires in their workplace. Now, it might have been prominent and popular in the 1930s to strike, but let me tell you, the very first strike recorded in history, at least in biblical history, happened in Nehemiah chapter 5. So let's open up to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, and verse 1, we read here, "Now there was a great outcry." In other words, the work stopped and they started to strike. "There was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers." They weren't happy with the conditions they were working under. But notice it wasn't because of the Gentiles that they were under these bad working conditions. It wasn't because of Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem. No, it was because of their own Jewish brothers. It wasn't the enemy without, it was the enemy within that was afflicting them. And the people, through verse 2 through to 5, had three complaints about their conditions. Three complaints, and within those three complaints, we see three reasons for those complaints. The first complaint we read here in verse 2. It says, "For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters, are many. Therefore, let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" The first complaint was there was no food for them to feed their families. Their second complaint, in verse 3. "There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.'" The second complaint of the people were they were having to mortgage their fields and their vineyards due to the high inflation. And their third complaint, verse 4. "Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards.'" They had to borrow money that they were unable to pay back. And the result being, we see in verse 5 here, "Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children." In other words, they were no better than those who were in captivity. Instead, this time they were captive to their circumstances. They were captive to their money woes. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already. And we are helpless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. The circumstances had gotten so bad, they were so in debt, that they were having to sell their children into slavery, forced slavery. Within these three complaints, we see three reasons for those complaints. Reason number one, we see in verse 3, because there was a famine. There was a famine in the land. Due to a sudden increase in population 15 years prior, from the small amount that came back with Ezra, and then more recently, those who came back with Nehemiah to build the wall, because of this sudden increase in population, the economy couldn't handle the supply and demand issues. More people equals more crops to have to grow, more mouths to feed, and there was a famine. The second reason, verse 4, because of the king's taxes. There were too many taxes to pay. They may have been outside of the capital of Persia and outside of Susa. They were 1,300 kilometres away from there in Jerusalem, but they were not outside of the reach of the king's taxes. He still demanded, Artaxerxes of Susa, of Persia still demanded taxes, and they had too many of them. There's two certainties of life, I'm sure you heard. What is it? Death and taxes. This was a living reality for them. And the third reason, and it's implied in these verses and verified in later verses, that the interest rates were just too high. It says that because their fields belonged to others and they couldn't afford to pay them their debtors back, and they were forced their sons and their daughters into slavery. And for these reasons, the work grounded to a halt. Does this sound familiar at all? High interest rates, high inflation, supply and demand issues, an infrastructure that can't cope with the population increase. Does this sound familiar at all? Don't tell me the Bible's not relevant to today, because verses 1 through to 5 is like reading today's Wall Street Journal. The Bible is relevant today. And we see Nehemiah's reaction to this. He gets wind of this. The workers are striking. They're out with their signs. He gets wind of this. And see Nehemiah's response here. His first response in verse 6. Then I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these people. He was angry. The Hebrew word for very angry has the idea of burning. He was red hot, fiery, burning with anger. He was ready to bite heads off. He was so angry. Isn't the leader, though, meant to be gentle-spirited and compassionate to the complaints of the people? Doesn't Proverbs 15:1 say that a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger? Shouldn't he be compassionate? Not always. Not always. Sometimes anger is the exact right response for a circumstance. And we need to ask ourselves why. Why was Nehemiah angry? It's not specifically laid out here in the text for us. It's not spelled out for us. But you see, the wonderful thing about our Bibles is that if we're reading a given passage of Scripture, it presumes that you have prior understanding and knowledge of the things that have preceded it. If you're reading Nehemiah chapter 5, it assumes that you have read from Genesis through to Nehemiah chapter 5 and that you are applying that knowledge and those principles along the way to the passage that you are currently reading. So go to Deuteronomy 23. We'll show you one of the reasons why Nehemiah is angry. Deuteronomy 23. And if you overshoot the mark and find yourself in Leviticus, put your finger on Leviticus 25. Deuteronomy 23 and Leviticus 25. In Deuteronomy 23, we'll look at verse 19 and 20. This is God speaking to Moses. God's words directly to Moses. And this is what he says in Deuteronomy 23, verse 19. He says, "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen." In other words, an Israelite, a Jew. "You shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest of money, food, or anything that has been loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest." And God gives the reason why. He says, "So that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." God says you don't charge another Israelite interest. You stick to that, to my law here. My righteous law, if you adhere to that, my promise to you is that I will provide in abundance for you. You wouldn't have ever had to have charged interest because I am gracious and generous in my provision. It's a testament to the Gentiles that I am your God. I am the God of all the world. That's the first reason Nehemiah got angry. They were charging interest to one another. The second reason, let's go back to Leviticus 25. In Leviticus 25, we'll pick up in verse 39. And he says, "If a countryman, if a Jew or an Israelite, if of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee." God redeemed Israel out of the land of Egypt where they were slaves under Pharaoh's rule. He redeemed her. He brought her into his rest and into his possession, his provision. And he said, "You won't go back to slavery. I have paid the price. You are not going back to slavery. You will not make another Jew a slave. They will be a hired man." Now, what's the difference? Because there is a big difference. A slave was no more than property. They had no rights. If the master decided to kill them, there was no penalty. It was his property. He could do what he wanted. But a hired man, he had rights. He was looked after. He had a wage. And he was to remain a hired hand until that precious year of Jubilee, every 50th year on the Jewish calendar, when all debts were cancelled and he was free. Free from the debt. Nehemiah knew the principles of the heavenly handbook. He knew God's law, and so should have the people. They were knowingly disobeying God's word, and that is a reason to get mad. Sin is a reason to get mad. Sin ought to make us mad. Your own personal sin should grieve you. Looking at sin in the world so openly celebrated, and if you don't celebrate it, you're the problem. That should make you mad. Sin is like a stench in our nostrils. It's offensive, and it is offensive to God. And Nehemiah got mad because they were sinning. The second thing Nehemiah does. Verse 7 says he got mad. Verse 7 he says, I consulted with myself. I bet they were glad that Nehemiah consulted with himself. What Nehemiah had every right to do in his righteous anger was to line them on up and just take strips off them. But he didn't. He took a step back. In his anger, he took a step back. He went away to seek wisdom and counsel. I don't think it's a stretch at all to say that he went to his knees and he asked God for wisdom and advice how to handle the situation. He laid the anger before God. You know, the safest place to deal with your anger is on your knees. The safest place to deal with anger is on the knees. To lay it before God. There is therapy, isn't there? And when you come to God with your burdens, with that hurt and with that pain, and you lay it before him, because he's afflicted by our afflictions. Nehemiah lays it before God and he seeks counsel and he seeks the wisdom that he needs. And let's see what he does. The third thing he does here. After seeking that counsel, it says, and contended with the nobles and the rulers. Why did he go to the nobles and the rulers? Because they had the heavy pockets. They were the ones walking around with the heavy pockets. They were the ones forcing their fellow brothers and sisters into slavery. They were charging the interest. They were the ones responsible. And Nehemiah comes face to face with those responsible and he charges them of three accusations. The first thing he says to them, he accuses them of, in verse 7, of charging interest. He says, you are extracting usury or interest, each from his brother. Therefore, I held a great assembly against them. In verse 8, he accuses them of enslaving their brothers. He said to them that we, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us? Ironically, when Nehemiah was back in Susa, in the capital of Persia, himself and some others that were financially able to actually bought some of the Jews that were slaves to the Persians, to the Gentiles. They paid the slave price so they could come back with them to rebuild the wall. They've paid the price and yet their brothers are putting them back into slavery? And thirdly, he accuses them of giving a poor testimony to the nations, giving a poor testimony to the Gentiles who are watching on. Verse 9, he says, again I said, the thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? Israel was the purchase of God. She was called out of Egypt to be a holy nation, to be a testimony to the Gentiles, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And yet she was acting no different to the Gentiles, doing exactly what the Gentiles would do. You know, Sam, Ballot, and Tobiah, they would have had a feast that night. They would have been rubbing their hands together going, look at these foolish Jews. They're destroying themselves. We don't even need to do anything. Just let them at each other. You know who applauds the loudest when a Christian doesn't act in accordance to the position they are in Christ? You know who applauds the loudest when a church splits? The world. The world applauds the loudest. They look on and they say, look at these people that think they're better than us, who think that they're different to us. They're no different to us. doing exactly what we're doing. The world hates you for Christ's sake. And the enemy loves nothing more than sowing discord among the brethren. He loves using Christians to do his work for him. Don't let him. Don't let him sever relationships and be a wedge in the church. Don't let him. The world is watching. Our testimony matters. And we see in the verse 8 the response of those nobles and those leaders. Then they were very silent and could find no words to say. I bet it was silent. They came face to face with their sin. And they didn't even argue it. So often, when we're brought face to face with sin, we want to try to justify it. We want to argue it. I know Josh was had a conversation with someone a while back, a Christian man, who said, you know, I will never apologize for anything I've ever done. Never. Because I believe I made the best decision with the information I had at the time. And I heard that and I thought, what arrogance. How arrogant is that? It doesn't matter if you didn't know it was sin or that you thought you did the best. Sin is sin. It's still sin in God's eyes. They were silent because they were convicted. Silence demonstrates their conviction. And now that they are convicted, now they're teachable. Now Nehemiah, with a gentle spirit, can correct the behavior. I love that Nehemiah doesn't just leave it at the rebuke. It's rebuke, but correction. A rebuke without correction is pointless. I was trying to think yesterday during the day of all the prophets within the scriptures who brought the message of God, brought the judgment of God, brought rebuke to Israel. I was trying to think. All of them came with a correction, except one. Jonah. He just gave the rebuke. But rebuke without correction is pointless. And Nehemiah gives them, in these verses to follow, four instructions to deal with the sin. And we see the first one in verse 10. He says, stop it. Stop the sin. And likewise, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please, let us leave off the usury. Leave off the interest. Stop the action. Stop the sin. You know, the first step to dealing with sin in our life is we have to stop it. You can't go any further until you put a stop to the sin. And Nehemiah says, stop the sin. The second instruction he gives them, verse 11, make specific plans to correct it, to correct the sin, to correct the behavior, and do it as soon as possible. Verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, the 100th part of the money of the grain and the new wine and the oil that you are extracting from them. He says, reverse what you've done wrong. Give it back to them. And do it now. Do it as soon as possible. Do it today, he says. Don't wait till tomorrow. When we've got sin in our lives and you're confronted with it, don't deal with it tomorrow. Deal with it today. You know, Satan loves to convince us that it is fine to put off our sin until tomorrow. You know, God is loving and merciful and gracious. He'll still be that tomorrow. Deal with it tomorrow. He likes to use time to desensitize us to our sin. The longer you go on in sinful behavior, the more you grieve the Spirit. You continue to grieve the Holy Spirit. And what you end up doing is quenching the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit, to despise the work of the Holy Spirit in your life to the point where the Holy Spirit stops convicting you of that sin. Deal with it today, Nehemiah says. Don't wait. Thirdly, Nehemiah instructs them to make a promise not to sin. Make a promise to not go there again. Verse 12. And they said, "We will give it back, and we require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priests and took an oath from them, and they would do according to this promise. You know what making a promise to God not to sin is? Repentance. That's what repentance is. It's a 180 turn to the other direction. You are heading in this direction. You are in disobedience and in sin, and you stop. And you turn back to God. You turn back in obedience. And you say to God, "God, I wish I never had done that sin in the first place. And I wish not to do that sin again." And when you are repenting of your sin, you're asking for forgiveness, the plan is not to go there again. It's a promise not to sin again. Now, will you sin? Yeah, Adrian's laughing. Yep. Yes. Most likely you will go right back there again. Each and every one of us has a sin that so easily entangles us. It's different for everyone. What affects me is different to what affects you, and vice versa. You don't have to go back there, because the indwelt Holy Spirit and being under the influence of the Holy Spirit gives us power over sin, but most likely you'll go back there and you'll do it again. But the intention of when you come in repentance is that you don't want to go back there. Nehemiah gets them to make a promise that they won't go back there. They repent. Notice also, Nehemiah makes it a very big public affair, and he gets the priests involved. The reason why the priests are involved is because in the Mosaic economy, Israel could not come to God in worship without going through the priesthood, without going through the sons of Aaron. The priests were the interceders between sinful Israel and a holy God. In this wonderful age that we are in, the church age, there is no priesthood. There is no sons of Aaron. We are the priesthood. We are the priesthood of believers. Jesus has gone before us as the high priest, and he has made intercession on our behalf before the Father. And now we can approach the Father as our own priest. You don't need to go through and tell people and confess your sin to someone else. You don't have to do that. Please don't do that. Don't come to me with your sin. It's your business. It's between you and God. Sin is only confessed as widely as it is known. If it's only between you and God, you just take it to God and you leave it at that. But if the sin is public, like what it is here in Nehemiah, if it is a public sin, if it has affected others and others know about it, then it needs to be confessed publicly. Sin is only confessed as widely as it is known. And finally, Nehemiah instructs them to take the promise they've just made not to sin seriously. Verse 13. I also shook out the front of my garment. This is a symbolic gesture of complete and utter rejection of anyone who doesn't keep the promise, anyone who goes back to the sin. He shakes out his garment before them. And he says, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus he may be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to the promise. Take the promise seriously. Get serious about sin. We all know what so easily ensnares us. We know what gets us hook, line, and sinker. All of us will be aware of our own personal sin that so easily catches us every time. So do something about it. Put in a protection so that you don't go back to doing that thing. You know, if you have a problem with booze, don't go to the pub. Don't go down the liquor aisle. Stay away from alcohol if it's a problem for you. If you've got a problem with money, don't put yourself alone around money. Protect yourself. Get serious about sin and what causes you to fall every time, what trips you up every time. Get serious about it. Don't put yourself in those circumstances and those situations. Actively protect yourself. As we close up, I want you to notice something. What didn't you hear mentioned throughout these 13 verses that I just went through? There was not one mention of the building of the wall. Not one mention in 13 verses of the building of the wall. Why? Because you can't build when you're in a spiritual strike. You cannot build when you're in a spiritual strike. You can simply maintain the miserable status quo. Sin will put you in a spiritual strike. And you cannot do the work of the Lord when you are in a spiritual strike. Personal sin weighs heavy on the life of a believer, and it might not be obvious to you at first. And it certainly might not be obvious to those around you, but sin is like yeast in dough. It only takes a small amount and it infiltrates. Deal with the sin. Deal with the sin. You know, God desires all of us, doesn't he? He wants all of our dedication. He wants all of our devotion. He wants close fellowship with you and I. He wants an intimate relationship with you and I. Paul says in Romans 12:1 that because of the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, we should present ourselves as a holy living sacrifice, acceptable to God. That is our reasonable act of service. He wants all of you. But he can't have all of you if there's sin in your life. He won't share you with sin. So deal with the sin. I want to get just a little bit personal right now. Because you know what? We have a personal God. We have a God who paid the price for sin by his son. He came down and took the sin of the world. We have a personal God. So I want you just to bow your heads. And just ask the Holy Spirit to shine a light in your heart. And if there is sin in your life, deal with it today. Don't let time go on. Deal with it today. Make a promise not to go back there. Take it seriously. Because you cannot build in a spiritual strike.